Law this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and our scripture reading will be Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we read that chapter, please notice all the references to keeping the Ten Commandments and how the two chapters are connected. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 20. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And God tells us then at the end of this chapter, in verse 33, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. And then verse chapter 6 picks up from this same theme, and this is our reading for this morning, Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, last week's Sunday, Frank Buckles, believed to be the last surviving U.S. veteran of World War I, died at the age of 110. He not only survived that war, but was also a civilian prisoner of war in the Philippines in World War II. And this man said these words, I knew there'd be only one survivor someday, but I didn't think it would be me. And yet, he added, while generations have come and gone since the beginning of time, this one has come and gone in my lifetime, and it has caused me to pause and think about the brevity of life. It seems like yesterday I watched as men from both World War I and World War II marched down the streets in veterans' parades. But apparently, it's longer than yesterday. Death is happening everywhere. In our midst, in Japan, around the world, life is short, congregation. Even if you live to be 110, it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Are you ready? If the earthquake were to happen here, the tsunami were to wash on our shores, wipe out our homes like toothpicks, would we be ready to meet the Lord? Now, there's only one way to be ready, and you know that way. It's through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only one way to live out of gratitude unto him for his salvation. The old statement, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last, is so true. Everything else for which we live and die without looking to Jesus Christ is in vain. Therefore, our entire lives ought to be an oath a commitment, a consecration, a testimony. For this Savior, I will live and I will die. And this morning, I want to look with you at what that means historically and scripturally, but especially experientially and practically from Exodus 20, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, as well as Lord's Day 37. Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Deuteronomy 6, 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. And Lord's Day 37, question 101, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also, 102, swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. So our theme this morning is, should we swear religiously? And I want to look at that with you from four perspectives, historically, scripturally, experientially, and practically. Should we swear religiously? A historical, scriptural, experiential, and practical perspective. Last week was the first of two Lord's Days on the third commandment, the only commandment the Catechism devotes two Lord's Days to. Last week, the subject was the name of God, how to handle that name of God. This week, we look at a particular case study that really arose with a vengeance in the 16th century. May we swear an oath in God's name? Obviously, that question has a historical background. It's actually rooted in the differences between Roman Catholics, the Reformed, and the Anabaptists of the 16th century. And it relates to their viewpoints about the relationship of church and state. And we can't really understand this if we don't grapple just a few moments with this history. The Roman Catholics said that the Pope is the head not only of the church, but also of the state. Thus the Pope claimed both the staff and the scepter. The staff, because the Pope was the bishop of the universal church, they said, and the scepter, because he was also ruler over the princes and kings of the earth. Now, the Reformers reacted not only negatively to the Pope's claim to be head of the church, but also to be head of the state, and they spoke out against it. Now, the fact that they did is what attracted many people to the Reformation cause. Many people who did not feel sympathy with the experiential reform religion of Protestants joined Protestantism in order to fight against the Roman Catholic idea that the church owned the state. And so in God's providence, the Reformers' views about the state often were used as a means in God's hands so that secular princes and powers that be, who didn't want to be under the church, protected and spared the lives of the Reformers when they otherwise would have been put to death, humanly speaking, by the papacy. Now, the Anabaptists went a step further than the Reformers, and they said not only should the state govern the state, But we Christians should have nothing to do with the state at all. So not only should the church not rule it, the state should rule the state, and they should do that on their own. It's secular, and Christians should have nothing to do with the secular powers that be. Now, the Anabaptists, of course, you know, were those in the 16th century who also rejected infant baptism. Anna means again, and Baptist means to be baptized. So the Reformers nicknamed them the Anabaptists because they baptized again. Well, the Anabaptists looked at it this way. They said, if you're a Christian, you belong, you're a new creation, which is biblical. You belong to a new order of things through regeneration, which is biblical. But they then concluded, therefore, you no longer belong to this world. You are a stranger and a pilgrim here. You belong to another world, they said. You are free, therefore, from the laws of the state and society. In fact, you shouldn't even participate in them at all. That's the world order. We are the spiritual order as Christians. Now today, of course, many of us are familiar with the stepdaughters of the Anabaptist movement. In the Amish, the Hutterites, and some Mennonites, as they colonize among themselves and let the world go by. And they feel that's the most biblical way of living. But the Reformers said, this is completely wrong. It is not right to say, as the Anabaptists did, that a Christian may not enter politics, that he may not become a policeman or a fireman, that he may not serve in the army, that he may not pick up a sword to defend the country, and that he may not swear an oath to a worldly judge. Because Christians are to be isolated. They're to be a totally separate people. And they base their argument on the issue at stake this morning, not swearing, on the words of Jesus when Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, there's something attractive about this view in a way, and perhaps when you've gone to visit the Amish, you've been pretty impressed at their dedication and their separation and their closeness of their community, and you've watched their conservative lifestyle, and you've said, wow, we can really learn some things from them. And of course, we can always learn things from people from whom we disagree with on fundamentals, and there's certain aspects of Amish lifestyle that may be attractive indeed and biblical, but the Reformers thoroughly condemned this self-colonization movement. They said, it is true we must not be of the world, but we must be in the world. And so do not be fooled by this apparent piety, because this piety is at bottom unscriptural. The Christian is not to be in an isolated community in the New Testament covenant. They adhered to the old colloquialism, the boat must be in the water, but the water must not get into the boat. We must serve as lights on the hill, as salt in the earth. We must be in the world. Jesus, the Reformers said, did not pray in John 17 that his Father would take his people out of this world, but that he would preserve them from evil in this world. And so the Reformers said the church and the state must live together in this world as twin brothers. The church can't ignore the state and treat it with disdain and discard the state's law and say we're Christians so we don't have to obey the law. You Anabaptists are wrong, you see. We must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the church must function as a twin brother, side by side with the state in its separate sphere. And so the Reformers advocated a limited separation of church and state, not a radical separation. In our country, we say, there's a separation of church and state. But what does it mean? To the Reformers, that meant the government may not adhere to one denomination and have one state denomination as its religion. That's where they were moving toward. Now, some countries still did that in Europe. But the idea was, you see, that the church and the state should function in a limited way, side by side with each other, assisting each other. The task of the church toward the state is that the church must pray for the state. And the task of the state toward the church is that the state must protect the church and assist the church in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so the reformers looked at the Anabaptists and they said, what do you mean you can't serve in political office or in the armed forces? Daniel served in Babylon in the political leadership of his day. It was never rebuked. Cornelius was a God-fearing soldier and was never rebuked. So you see, all of this is behind our question this morning. May we swear religiously. The Anabaptists said no because of their removal from society. The reformers said, yes, we may. It's scriptural. And we must, at times, take an oath because we are living in this world, even though we're not of it. Now, swearing an oath is a biblical thing, therefore. That's my second point. It's rightly a form of worship. A form of worship. That's what Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, doesn't it? Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. The word serve can be translated worship. Worship him and shalt swear by his name. These two are brought together. When we swear by God's name rightly, our hearts are filled with holy fear toward him. We are worshiping him. We are serving him. And there are all kinds of examples. Abraham made his servant swear that he would never influence his son Isaac to take a Canaanite woman as his wife. Both Moses and David swore an oath when they were installed in their various offices. Now, some people have said, well, swearing an oath is only in the Old Testament. But that's not true. Jesus constantly took an oath. His formulae, verily, verily, I say unto you, since he is God, is actually oath-taking by his own name. The construction of that Greek phrase means I take an oath, but I take it by my own name because I am God. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And Paul took many oaths, didn't he? He wrote in Romans 1, verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He said to the Philippians, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. God is witness, he wrote to the Thessalonians. And again, he thanked God in his epistle, swearing an oath to confirm his words in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:23, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Paul's not sinning here. He's taking seriously, as an act of worship, what it means to swear an oath. But maybe your conscience is constrained by the absolute language of our Lord. Swear not at all. Aren't the Anabaptists right? That's pretty plain. Swear not at all. How must we understand this? Well, first of all, we use the analogy of faith, which means you compare one scripture with another scripture. We know that scripture doesn't contradict itself, so there must be some other explanation because all kinds of examples I've just given you say you should swear an oath in certain occasions. So how do we interpret this here? Well, we must recognize, of course, that Christ was a profound and a good preacher who never made a mistake. But he does use at times extreme language, doesn't he, to drive his point home in different contexts. He tells us to tear out our right eye and cut off our right hand in the battle against sin. In the middle of preaching, it is not always the time, you see, to discourse upon all the fine details or qualifications or ifs or ands or buts. For example, in the same sermon, Jesus said, "Give to him that asked of thee, and from him who would borrow thee, turn thou not away." Now, does that mean that we're obligated to give to every single beggar who asks us, everyone applying for a loan, regardless of character or credit history, every phone call or letter we receive in the mail soliciting a donation? Are we to give to him that asks thee every single time, including even ungodly causes? Well, of course not. But Jesus is attacking our self-centeredness here. Our self-denying generosity must be stirred up. And so in this context, when people all around him were swearing oaths for every reason, it was abounding in his day. People were swearing lightly, glibly. They were swearing by gold and silver. They were swearing needlessly. They swore by their head. Sometimes they swore by earth. Sometimes they swore by the temple. Sometimes they swore by the altar. Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't swear at all. Don't swear by the head, because you can't make one hair white or black. He's giving us general principles, you see. Put an end, he's saying, to your frivolous, irreverent oaths. Learn to honor God with your mouth. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. See, people were swearing an oath to try to convince people they were telling the truth when they weren't telling the truth. It's like people say, well, I really mean this. I really am telling you the truth now. If they say it too often, you begin to wonder, well, why do they have to say this in front of every sentence? Well, that's the atmosphere Jesus is speaking into. God is a sovereign king. You don't take an oath lightly. Don't swear this way, he's saying. He's not saying, I'm contradicting Deuteronomy 6:13 and all these other texts that say we must swear. There are times, our instructor says, when you absolutely must swear an oath. When you enlist in the army, you have to swear an oath you'll support your country, that you won't turn traitor. When you take a high political office, you've got to put your hand in the Bible and swear an oath you'll be faithful in your office. Sometimes, if you're involved in a case of tremendous slander, you've got to swear an oath. Because Hebrews 6 says, an oath is a confirmation that ends all strife. And there can be cases in which there's great conflict between people, and a mediator comes along and tries to bring them together, and both people in the process swear an oath that God is a witness of what they're saying. That's perfectly acceptable. And of course, the main example given here in our instructor and in society, is you've got to swear an oath in a courtroom when you're part of a jury as you decide a case. So what the reformers are saying, our catechism is saying, and the reformers held that unanimously, is that in very important issues, you can swear an oath. Not in light issues. Then what Jesus says apply. Swear not at all. Don't let people talk you into taking an oath on small things in life. But very major issues in life, you may swear by the name of God, you are speaking the truth. That's why when we get married, we swear an oath, don't we? We take vows. An oath is a vow. A vow is an oath. They're synonyms. When you make confession of faith before the church and you say your yes, you are taking a vow. You are making an oath, a solemn oath in the presence of God and men. When we bring our children to baptism, we are swearing an oath that we will do in the utmost of our power to rear them in the Reformed doctrines of grace. When you men as office bearers undertook your office, you stood up and you swore an oath heard by God and men that you would give your utmost, do the utmost of your ability to carry out your offices according to the gifts God has granted you. Such oaths do not break the third commandment, but they honor God. They are worshipful when they're done with the mind and heart. But now, congregation, the primary example of all, and it's fascinating, is God himself. God himself swears by himself. God takes an oath. Isaiah 54 verse 9 is one example. I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Why would God, who never lies and who never changes, swear oaths? Not to confirm fidelity and truth, because God is fidelity itself, and God is truth himself. But God swears oaths for two reasons. First, to condescend to our fallen nature, to come in our level, to humble himself, as it were, to show that he subjects himself to our frailty and speaks in our language, to reassure us. And secondly, God swears oaths to comfort his people, to underscore his promises. His promises are sure all by themselves, aren't they? We don't need anything more than his promises. But an oath on top of a promise is God's way of buttressing his promises, of reassuring us as we grapple with our doubts and fears and fickleness and frailty. It's God saying, as sure as I am who I am, dear believers, I will be faithful to you. My promises shall be true. Now, that is very reassuring in a very changing world, don't you think? The world is changing all around us. Boys and girls, you go through lots of changes too, don't you? One day you're sick, next day you're healthy. Your vocabulary changes, your level of education changes, your clothing changes, your height and your weight change. But all kinds of emotional changes are going on inside of you as well. But you see, God never changes. God's promises are always true, but to a changing people, he comes and says, I'll give you an oath. I'll swear by my own name to reinforce my promises. And what a comfort that is to God's people, who also feel lots of changes inside. One day you feel close to God. The next day you feel little. One day you cry out, Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. And the same verse says, thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. God isn't changing there. We are changing. And all this fickleness, all this variableness in our lives makes us yearn for security. And so God comes and gives oaths to teach us to rest, to find security on a better foundation than ourselves, to rest on his promises, which are buttressed with his oaths. So an oath is God taking an extra step in addition to his promises to come out and reach to us, to draw us to himself, so that we may be reassured God's word is always true. That's the point. And that's the comfort. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then four chapters earlier says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly, this is Hebrews 6:16-20, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You get that? To show the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that is, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So here you have it. God gives us his promises, then he reaffirms them with an oath, his oath. And his ultimate oath is his own son, who's gone within the veil, who suffered and died so that God's promise is always true. And all the promises of God, therefore, said Paul, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the beautiful thing about God's oath is that it is oath with a capital O. It's not just a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the promises of God personified, and God's oath is Christ personified. And so the oath is, says the author to the Hebrews, our forerunner who's entered into the veil. God swears by himself in Christ. So Jesus Christ is his visible oath, that God can no more change his mind to his own than he can change his own heart toward his only begotten Son. In Jesus Christ as the oath of God, you, dear believer, have the promise that God loves you with the very love with which he loves his own Son. And as he would never ultimately abandon his Son, but forsook him only moments so that he might never forsake you, but has now exalted him to be in heaven in the right hand of God, so he will exalt you one day to be with him where he is. It is impossible for this God to fail in his mission for the sake of his Son. And so with all your changes and all your fears and all your fickle feelings, God swears an oath to you to say to you, I will never, no never, no never forsake you. And we have a wonderful picture of that actually in the Lord's Supper, don't we? And in baptism. The water, the bread, the wine. What are they? They're pointing to the sufferings of Christ. His broken body, his shed blood, and God sets them visibly before us, not only as promises, they are that fundamentally, promises, reassuring promises, but as we eat and drink, God is, as it were, declaring through this visible means, I'm taking an oath. As surely as you eat this bread, as surely as you drink this wine, so surely I will wash away the sins of everyone who puts their trust in me, and I will be your God and your salvation forever. And so the question must be, have you and I fled by spirit work faith to this promising, oath-taking God with all our oath-breaking and all our sinfulness, and ended in his Son, whose oaths can never fail, for he himself is the oath of God? And do we get comfort from that, dear children of God? Do you get comfort from that, that your salvation is rock solid sure? Because God's oath is not just a thing, not just an attachment, but a person. And he has it ratified with his own blood. Now, what does that look like experientially and practically in our lives? Well, we'll look at that. Now, if our salvation depended upon our oath-keeping, every one of us would have been in hell long ago. There's not a boy or girl, a teenager, a parent, a grandparent who hasn't broken their promises, their oaths, many, many times. Question 102 tells us that God will bear witness to the truth and condemn each of us if we swear falsely. And we've all done that. And by nature, we swear an oath with Satan, perhaps not audibly, that we will join hands with him and serve him and spend our life and our heart in this perishing world under his banner, and the way we spend our time, the words that tumble out of our mouths reveal that that is true. That is what we've done. That's what we're doing by nature. And therefore, this subject of oath-taking is important for us experientially. We need to know by experience what it means to break our oath-making with Satan and to engage in making a new oath to serve the living God only by the great oath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must learn experientially to have a change of allegiance where we no longer are alleged to Satan, but where we pledge allegiance to the living triune God with our walk, our talk, our time, our thoughts, our words, all that we are. Well, how does that happen? How does the Holy Spirit work that in the soul of a sinner? Well, if God begins in your life, my friend, I think you know what that's like. You take all kinds of oaths, don't you, when God begins in your life? You're going to do this, you're going to do that for God. You swear all kinds of things that you will do to serve the living God. When God convicts you of sin and you see your oath breaking past, you are convicted and you cry out, "Lord, have patience like Zacchaeus, and I will restore everything fourfold." And you swear an oath, "I'll live to you, Lord." And you try, but you fail. And you try harder, perhaps, and you fail again. And gradually you realize that all your oath-taking results in oath-breaking. And you throw up your hands in disgust. Disgust with yourself. And you groan in your heart like Paul in Romans 7. And you say, "The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, from this oath-breaking nature?" And you're condemnable before God. And you cry out at his throne of mercy, "Lord, have mercy upon this oath-breaker, this transgressor against the third commandment." But then, what a wonder it is, whether slowly or gradually or more rapidly or more stunningly, it is not the point. But God draws you, the Holy Spirit draws you to the foot of the cross where you see Jesus bedraggled, spit upon, hanging naked between heaven and earth, rejected by heaven and earth and hell, filled with soul sorrow, fulfilling his oath perfectly. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. And you see him in all his suffering with the eye of faith, fulfilling his vow, not turning back, even though the people all around him said, "Come down from the cross." And he could have, destroyed them all in a moment. But he persevered in fulfilling his oath perfectly. And there at the foot of the cross, you as an oath breaker pour out your corrupt heart, and you lay down your burden of sins at the foot of the cross, and you cry out, "Son of God, truly this is the Son of God, this is the oath keeper, and in his finished oath keeping I find my rest." And he becomes your Alpha and your Omega, the lovely Jehovah who promises and who buttresses those promises with his "Verily, verily, 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 I say unto you, thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus swore an oath to this ungodly man. And when we encamp our souls at the foot of the cross, we will know experientially what that means, that he swears an oath to an ungodly sinner. "If you come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out." And we say, "Lord, I come, here I am with all my sins, with all my oath breaking, the crimson stains of my oath breaking are canceled by the crimson blood that flows from the cross. And he washes away all my sin. And he betroths my soul to himself. And from the merits of his oath keeping, he wins my heart and my mind through his death, so that I am conquered and fall in love with him as my Savior and as my Lord. And I stand then at the foot of the cross, marveling at what the oath-keeping of Jesus cost not only the Son of God, but the Father, to give his Son. The Father swore by his own holiness that he would give his own Son for perjurers like you and me, congregation. What a miracle! Psalm 15, verse 4 says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." That's God. Humanly speaking, that's true of God more than anyone else. God has sworn to his own hurt. His oath cost him his only Son. The full weight of the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Does not fall on us as sinful perjurers, because it fell upon God's Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who was reckoned as a perjurer, as an oath breaker. In fact, he was condemned by the Sanhedrin to death because he committed perjury, they said. He made himself to be God. He was an oath breaker. But that perfect Jesus was silent there because he was taking your place in my place, dear believer. And so there he is, hanging on the cross as if he were the greatest oath breaker that ever lived. And there he fulfills the great glorious gospel summarized so cogently by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so by faith and repentance at the foot of the cross, there's an exchange. He takes my oath breaking and he gives me his oath keeping. And I'm declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm freed, I'm cleansed from my sins against the third commandment in Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. God doesn't save us just to get saved and then say, "That's all there is. Now go out and live the way you want." No. What happens, you see, is I then come as a perjurer, as an unfaithful vow breaker, and I reverently kneel before our Heavenly Father, who caused all my unrighteous law breaking to fall upon his Son. And when that exchange takes place, I am so conquered, I am so won, that practically, I swear a new oath. Not an oath of my merit, not an oath I can keep in my own strength, but an oath of gratitude. An oath like David, who said, "I swear an oath that I will have respect unto all thy commandments, and I will keep thy righteous judgments." And so what happens? I swear an oath that I will live for him, and I will die for him, and I want everything about me to be centered upon him. I want my whole life to be an oath out of my Savior, who is oath with a capital O. And though I will still fail and still falter, the anchor of my soul is steadfast. Remember what the author of Hebrews says, because the anchor is Christ and his oath, which is secure, so my ship will not capsize, not even in the earthquakes that come my way. But every day again, I go to him and I ask for forgiveness again for all my oath breaking. But now I know my salvation doesn't depend on my oath keeping. But I also ask for grace again to renew my oath keeping so that tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow I might live unto him. So I covenant with my eyes, with my hands, and my feet, and my soul, that I will run from sin in the strength of the Lord Christ, and I will dedicate my all to him and to his service. And you see, when this happens, well, he becomes my love, he becomes my salvation, he becomes my redeemer, he becomes my elder brother, he becomes everything to me, my husband. And then I may say amen to all that he does to me and for me and with me and through me. Then I come to that place where God can make no mistakes with me. Because I rest my oath in his oath. I rest my amen in his amen. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you. And I trust that he knows better for me than I know for myself what is good for me. And what a blessed place to be, when my will, my mind, my affections, my heart, everything about me, soul and body, is all surrendered to his service. For that is to be like Jesus. When my life is an oath, it's to be like him, whose entire life is an oath. That I really want to be a Christian husband and a Christian father and a Christian minister and a Christian believer and a Christian everything in the deepest, truest sense of the word. And I want every day, at every hour, at every minute of every day, to be in my oath keeper. You know, recently I was in an airport and I had my shoes shined, and I asked the shoe shiner if he knew the Lord. This is what he said to me. He said, "Know the Lord. The Lord is everything to me. And I give my whole life away to him, because without him I have no life." That's what it means to swear an oath. Out of gratitude, I want to live for him and I want to die for him. You see, then, your Father, dear believer, when he pours out the love of Christ by the Holy Spirit and sheds it abroad in your soul experientially, then practically you respond with thankful returns of love as you oath yourself to him. And you say with the psalmist in Psalter 175, "We come with offerings to his house, and here we pay the solemn vows we uttered in distress. To him our all we dedicate, to him we wholly consecrate, the lives his mercies bless." Dear young people, that's the only way for you to live. Dear boys and girls, that's the only way to live. Don't waste your life. Like Caleb, follow God fully. Live a life of gratitude, a life of service, a life of surrender by the grace of God. And then you will be able to understand that beautiful, beautiful poetry of Francis Havergal. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee." May God help us to break our oath with Satan, to make an oath of gratitude to the faithful triune God for his love and his eternal oath given already from the stillness of eternity past when he said, "My Father, I will come. I will do all that thou hast required of me to do for the salvation of my own." Amen.